instruction in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, that we can't read too often, can't hear too often, can't think upon too often. It's a word of counsel and instruction that God graciously gives us throughout this book, both in the Old Testament and in the New. In fact, this word of counsel, this word of instruction, pretty much summarizes the message of the prophets and the apostles throughout the book of God. If the Lord will give us grace to heed it, it will be of immeasurable benefit to our souls while we live in this world. Look at verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Wait ye upon me. Well, when's the Lord wait? What's the Lord wait? Wait ye upon me. Brother Rex read the scripture and prayed for us back in the office just a few minutes ago. And in his prayer, he made a statement. I commented on it briefly when he got done. He said, things are not as they appear. The reality is, nothing on this earth, nothing, is ever as it appears to these natural eyes. Never. Wait. God's fulfilling His word, and He'll show it. Wait ye upon the Lord. Now, the book of Zephaniah is a prophecy. It is, by and large, a prophecy of judgment. It's the only book of three chapters, and the first two chapters, all the way down through the eighth verse of chapter 3, is taken up with judgment. Altogether, talks about judgment. You see, guilt must be exposed before grace will ever be sought. The sinner must be convinced of his guilt before he'll ever seek God's grace in Christ. Our ruin must be clearly set before us, or we will never seek the remedy of grace that's found in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the pattern followed by all the prophets. Every one of the prophets, almost without exception, begins his word of prophecy with announcing judgment. And then he gives a word of grace and mercy promised by God. And Zephaniah follows the pattern. After announcing the certainty of divine judgment, he declares the certainty of God's mercy, His love and His grace for His elect, and the absolute certainty of the salvation of His elect. Now, Zephaniah found himself in the midst of a terrible, terrible day. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 22. It was a day when God's professed church, the kingdom of God, the nation of Judah, those who wore His name, who professed to be His, was in a state of unprecedented spiritual darkness and idolatry and moral decadence. We get some idea of it as we read Zephaniah's prophecy. Idolatry was rampant throughout the land. Pagan priests worked side by side with those priests who claimed to be God's priest. Worked side by side. Priest of Baal. I'm not talking just about now priest of the Pope. I'm not talking about priest of the Mormons. Priest of Baal. Much the same thing, but it's priest of Baal. That'd be like me bringing in here some fella who you found down in the heart of New Guinea who was worshiping a stump and called it God. Bring him in here, and we're going to work together. We're servants of God. Priest of Baal, along with the priest of Jehovah, labored together in religion and in religious service in the temple of God. The preachers who spoke for Baal and the preachers who spoke for the Lord Jehovah, They all got together and formed a nice, sweet, ecumenical ministerial association, and they worked in perfect harmony. In perfect harmony with one another. Never had a cross word. They got along wonderfully. They worked together in perfect harmony to blaspheme God and destroy the souls of men. The priest of Baal and the priest of God. The people of Judah, for the most part, while professing to be worshipers of God, they would never, ever, for a moment, think to say they worshiped some stump. They wouldn't think about it. But God says, while they profess to worship Him, they were worshiping Moloch. See it in verse 5. There were apostates throughout the land. People who had abandoned the worship of God altogether, and yet they continued to profess His name. They were people who wore His name when it was convenient, but they never inquired after the Lord. That's what it says in verse 6 of chapter 1. And of course, the inevitable followed. As is ever the case, wherever idolatry rules, moral chaos follows. Wherever men and women are found who abandon the worship of God and worship according to the dictates of their own reason, their own thoughts, and their own feelings, wherever God's word is ignored and His law is despised, moral decadence is the result. Always, no exception. Read your history book or read your newspaper, whichever you prefer. Moral decadence is always the rule, not the exception. We live in a society in our day, the most religious society the United States of America has ever known, and the most idolatrous and the most morally perverse. Moral decadence always follows will worship, which is the essence of idolatry. All idolatry is but man setting himself up as God, and when you have yourself for a God, you ain't got much. It's just moral decadence that follows. It doesn't matter what religious name people adopt. It doesn't matter what religious code they adopt, and they will adopt a religion. You see, man is a religious creature, and he can't escape it. He will adopt some kind of religion, but no matter what he adopts, the result of his religion is moral decadence. If he refuses to worship God Almighty in Christ Jesus the Lord, as He is revealed in this book. Zephaniah describes his people in the first verse of chapter 3 as a filthy, polluted, oppressing people. They were a people, he tells us in verse 2, who refused to obey God. They were a people who refused to receive correction. God had sent His word, but they would not hear it. God in His providence had corrected their evil over and over and over again, but they would not receive correction. They trusted not in the Lord, and they would not draw near. That is, they would not return to the Lord their God. And then after describing the people of the land, the prophet of God faithfully exposes the corruption of Judah's political and spiritual leaders. Look in verse 3. The political leaders, all of them, the political leaders were self-serving men. Men who used their power, their influence, their position to line their own pockets and did so no matter what it cost the people. The judges in Judah are described as wolves. Wolves. Wild beast who could never be satisfied feeding upon human flesh. Her prophets, we're told in verse 4, were light and treacherous. Light and treacherous. What you just described back there in office, didn't you? Rattling off a car for folks who bring most people to church. Light. Don't take anything serious. Oh, they do. They take serious their pocketbooks. They take serious their names. But take nothing with regard to the worship and word and honor of God Almighty serious. light. Light. And because they're light, because they regard not the reverence and the glory and the honor of God, because they regard not His word nor His law, that makes them treacherous. Men who stand to speak in God's name, but simply give out their own opinions in the name of speaking for God, they're light and treacherous. And Judah's priest, we're told in verse 4, polluted the house of God. They did violence, that is, they perverted the word of God, made it say whatever they wanted it to say. Well, Brother Don, that sounds awful familiar. It should. Sounds to me like Zephaniah might have lived in Danville, Kentucky in December 2003, or in London, England, or in Washington, D.C. Sound like Zephaniah is speaking as though he were observing exactly what's going on in our day when religion has turned altogether into idolatry and men claiming to be God's servants are light and treacherous, destroying the souls of men and doing everything possible to destroy the worship of God in the name of Christ. Well, why is that? Zephaniah's prophecy was not just a prophecy about the darkness and the paganism and the idolatry and the condemnation that rested upon Judah in his day, that day in which King Josiah was made to see how horribly our forefathers had departed from God and disregarded His word, the house of God in utter disrepair and the worship of God cast aside. But it was also intended by God the Holy Spirit to speak to any such day, and ours certainly is such a day. Because of the spiritual and moral chaos that was rampant throughout the land, Zephaniah declares that the Lord God will judge the earth. He will utterly destroy it in His wrath. And you read that clearly in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 1. But look at verse 7. Look what God says. He says to His prophet, He says to all who truly worship Him, I'm going to destroy this world. I'm going to destroy your neighbors, your sons, your daughters, your mothers, your fathers. I'm going to destroy this world. I'm going to flat destroy it. Now watch this. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. Don't you murmur against what I'm doing. Don't you argue with me. Don't you speak against it. And he proceeds to declare plainly how that everything God Almighty says in this book is according to absolute justice and truth. The God of all the earth must and shall do right. He declares the Lord, in verse 7, hath prepared a sacrifice. Let us rejoice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, His own darling Son, to atone for the sins of His people. And He's called sinners to be His guest and to receive His sacrifice and all the benefits of grace flowing to sinners through His sacrifice. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared His sacrifice. He hath bidden His guest. And yet, it is this very same sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Christ of God, who Himself shall execute the judgment and the wrath that is described in this book. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The basis of judgment is the sacrifice. Men's dealing with the sacrifice. The basis of judgment is Christ Jesus the Lord. And the executioner of judgment is this same sacrifice. There's no way on this earth to interpret what Zephaniah here says about God's judgment in its fullness, except to apply it to the last great day called the day of the Lord, the day of His wrath. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the thick cities and against the high towers. In that day, this is how it's described in Revelation 6. You can read that chapter later, but listen to this. In that day of terror, of gloominess and wrath, men shall cry to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the sacrifice, from the wrath of the Lamb, that man by whom God shall judge all the earth. Then Zephaniah 2 opens with a call to repentance. This faithful servant of God, this prophet of God, tells us that the only way to escape the wrath of God in that great and terrible day is to turn to him in repentance, acknowledging and confessing our sin, finding a hiding place in this sacrifice before that great and terrible day comes. Verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth. And when that day comes, when God finally executes his wrath, there'll be no mercy. Gather yourselves now before the day bring forth. Verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all the meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now the name Zephaniah, unlike the prophets we've looked at in recent weeks, the name Zephaniah, you can't really pinpoint exactly what it means. It means Jehovah hides, or Jehovah has hidden, or Jehovah's watchman. And all three meanings of his name are clearly set before us in this prophecy. As Jehovah's watchman, he faithfully warns us of judgment and wrath and of impending death, that which is certain to come upon the nations. And he calls us as a faithful watchman to flee the wrath to come. And he does so by assuring us that the Lord God has some hidden ones in this earth whose sins he has hidden, and the Lord God will save them by his grace. He declares the sins of the nation, and he exposes our own. He shows what the sins of God's people are. And that needs to be understood. You and I, God's people in this world, are no different from the people who perish under his wrath. Not one speck different. No different. We deserve his wrath just like everybody else. We are as guilty as everyone else. What evil have other men and nations done that we have not ourselves done from our youth up, either in thought or in deed? The nature of the reprobate is our nature. His heart is your heart and mine. His thoughts are your thoughts and mine. His deeds are our deeds. All of them. But preacher, I've never done that. You're a liar. You're a liar. Oh, yes, you have. You may have never actually took your knife out and cut anybody's throat, but you sure have done it. You've dead sure done it. You may have never committed adultery, but you've dead sure done it. You've dead sure done it. His deeds are our deeds. And yet, while God pours out his wrath upon others, he pours out nothing on his people except mercy, love, and grace, and hides their transgressions by putting them away. We're told in verse 9 that there is a people who shall serve the Lord and serve him willingly with one consent. In verse 10 of chapter 3, we're told that they will come to him trusting the sacrifice, trusting Christ, bringing his offering to him. In verse 11, we're told that these people shall be ashamed of their doings. They will acknowledge and confess what they are, ashamed both of that which they pretended and thought and supposed to be their righteousness and of their wickedness. This is the Lord's remnant, we're told in verse 12. The remnant of Israel, whom he will cause to trust in his name. And therefore the prophet calls for a song. Look in verse 14. He calls upon the redeemed sinners of this earth to sing and rejoice even in the midst of trouble. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. He says to Jerusalem, fear thou not, verse 16, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, the prophet gives us reasons for trusting God, reasons for waiting on Him, reasons for rejoicing in Him. And they are reasons that are just beyond description. they're just beyond description. I read these things again today and tried to study them and preparing this message. How on this earth can I talk about these things to you? Let me just give them to you and pray that God the Holy Spirit will write them on your heart. He says first, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He's taken them away. The rest of the world, by reason of sin and guilt, is under the wrath of God. But the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Now that's good news. I'm not talking about what the Lord wants to do, hopes to do, or tries to do. I'm talking about what God Almighty has done. And this is what we declare to sinners. Not if you will believe the Lord will, but rather the Lord has taken away your judgments. If you believe, He's taken them away. He has taken away thy judgments. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. By the work of His free, almighty, sovereign grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, has taken away our judgments. In redemption, by the sacrifice of Himself, He's taken away our sins, the cause of judgment. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Now this is redemption. Look at verse 10. I'll wait for you to get there. Psalm 103, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Has he? Oh no, bless his name. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's called redemption. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the new birth, he's taken away our spiritual death, all the consequences of judgment. He's given us life. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He came to you in your death and gave you life. He came to you in your emptiness and gave you life. He came to you where you were when you could not and would not come to Him and spoke life to your soul. He's given life. And He's taken away the curse of God's holy law, the sentence of judgment. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Can you get hold of that? Redemption was accomplished at Calvary 2,000 years ago. He took away our judgments. He took our sins in His own body and nailed them to the tree. And with His blood, He put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself. And now He comes in grace at the appointed hour of mercy and love and grace. When He comes to His own and He applies redemption to the heart of the sinner and speaks peace to your soul, and He declares, I've taken away your judgments. I've forgiven your sin. I've made you righteous. Look at the next line back here in Zephaniah. He hath cast out thine enemy. Satan came into the land of man's soul by the door of sin as an invading enemy. But Christ, our mighty man of war, the captain of our salvation, has cast him out. God Almighty cast Satan out of heaven, which described for us as Lucifer being cast down to the earth. When Satan lifted up his hand in rebellion against God, and His purpose of grace toward His people. The Son of God broke Satan's usurped power and dominion when He died upon the cursed tree. Satan had deceived the nations of the world. He was going about through all the nations of the world, Israel alone excepted, deceiving them with blindness and darkness and corrupt, vile, religious idolatry. And now the Lord Jesus says, I have cast him out. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, speaking of the death he should die, I'll draw all men unto me. So that Satan is described in Revelation 20 as being that dragon, that fiend of hell, who by the mighty angel of the covenant is bound in a chain and cast into the pit, so that the angel of the covenant binds him and holds him in subjection so that he no longer deceives the nation and the gospel goes into all the world. And there is a day coming when Satan must be loose for a little season, but still, hold your peace. Speak not a word. Wait on the Lord, because when he gets done with him, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, our Savior, he will cast Satan into the bottomless pit forevermore. He comes in grace in the time of mercy and casts Satan out of the hearts of his people. You're familiar with Matthew 12. Turn over to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Our Lord says in Matthew 12, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God's coming to you. He said, otherwise, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Except he first bind the strong man. Then he'll spoil his house. Look here in Isaiah 49, verse 25. This is what happens when God comes in conquering grace. This is what God Almighty does for rebels when he conquers them by his grace. Isaiah 49, 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Oh, yes. Are the lawful captive delivered? Yes, sir. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. What did he tell Jehoshaphat? When Jehoshaphat went out to face those mighty enemies, those armies greater than he, oh, God, we can't do it. He said, Jehoshaphat, you won't fight in this battle. You won't even lift up your sword in this battle, and don't let anybody else. But you go down here to the valley of decision and stand still, and I will fight for you. And God says, I will save thy children. And so it shall be. Now look at the next slide. Back here in Zephaniah 3. The prophet says, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst. We're in him, and he's in us. He's in the midst of you, my brothers and sisters. He's in the midst of you, saints of God. He's in the midst of you, church of God in this hostile land. He's in the midst of you, you who are enlisted under the banner of his grace. He's in the midst of you. And being in the midst of you, he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am the Lord thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Christ is always near at hand. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. He's always near at hand to supply our needs, to support us in trouble. He's near at hand to assist us and strengthen us, to protect and defend us. The Lord is in the midst of thee. What does that mean? I hear preachers sometimes, they're more spiritual than the Spirit of God, and they are, they think they are, and somebody prays in sincerity and says, Lord, we come into your presence. And I've heard preachers get up and just berate them. Where do you think you've been? You're always in his presence. Well, The prophet here says, the Lord's in the midst of you. The Lord's in the midst of them. He's right here. He's right here. Because we need to be reminded. He's essentially present with us, of course. He is God omnipresent. He's everywhere. That's good. He's providentially present. That's better. Because this omnipresent, omnipotent God is determined to do us good. But here's the best thing. He's graciously present. The Lord your God is with you. And his hands are full of grace. Just grace. Boundless, overflowing grace. Now look at the next line. This is what that means, just in case you didn't get it. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. The Lord's in the midst of you. That means you're not going to see evil, no matter how much you think you will. You shall not see evil anymore, no matter how much you fear it. Quit fearing. Don't be dismayed. The Lord's in the midst of you. You'll not see evil anymore. There shall no evil happen to the just. The Lord God says this prophet Isaiah, say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. Now, just in case you got any doubt, the Lord's in the midst of you. That means you'll not see evil anymore. Now, just in case you got any doubt about that, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Oh, I'm glad he remembered to put that in. He's mighty. He's the omnipotent God. He who is in the midst of us is himself the Lord Jehovah, the being of beings, the eternal, immutable, all-sufficient El Shaddai. He is the omnipotent, all-sufficient God. He's the Lord our God. And he who is the Lord our God is mighty. And he who is the mighty Lord our God, he's in the midst of us. That means he's able to say that he will. That means he's able to deliver us out of the hand of all our enemies, and he will. That means he's able to keep us in the midst of every temptation, and he will. That means he's able to bring us at last safe into his heavenly kingdom, and he will. He will save. You see that? He will save. He's willing to. Our great Savior readily undertook the work in the covenant of grace. He came here in the fullness of time to accomplish it. He did accomplish it, and he has wrought salvation for us, and he will work salvation in us, and he will at last see to it that we're with him in his heavenly glory. He saves freely, fully, and everlastingly. He saves from Satan, the law, from hell, and from wrath. He saves us from every temporal and every spiritual enemy in time and in eternity. He will save, sooner or later. He will save Israel from all his troubles. From all his troubles. From all his troubles. The ones you don't share with your husband or wife. The ones you don't share with your son or daughter. The ones you don't hardly speak to God himself about. He will save Israel from all the troubles here. From all his troubles. Now stay with me. Look at the next line. It just gets better. It just gets better. I say to my grandchildren, it just gets gooder and gooder. It just gets gooder and gooder. Look at this. He will rejoice over thee with joy. What? Shall God Almighty, the infinite, holy, righteous and just God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who charges his angels with folly, before whose eyes the heavens are not pure, shall that God rejoice over Don Fortner with joy? He said so. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rejoice over his elect with exceeding great, inexpressible joy. The prophet seems to be searching for words to describe God's joy over his people. Isaiah describes it as the joy of a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. He says, "The Lord rejoices over you," just like that. I remember like it was yesterday. I may get old enough that I don't always, but I do now. I remember like it was yesterday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, June 1st, 1969. I started playing that wedding march, and I was standing there looking at those doors open up, and here she came. And I was tickled that she's mine. She's mine. And I started saying, "Little proud, I'm a whole lot proud." I was saying, "The rest of those sons who tried to get her, eat your heart out, boy, she's mine." She's mine. Rejoicing over her. And that doesn't even begin to compare to the joy of God Almighty over me. Now, there was lots of reason in her for me to rejoice over her. Prettiest thing I ever saw. Sweetest, too. And the smartest. But I'm the ugliest. The meanest. And the most foolish of God's creatures. And he rejoices over me just that way. As a bridegroom over his bride. Oh. Look at the next line. He will rest in his love. What on earth does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ finds total complacency. Total complacency. Total satisfaction. Total delight in loving us and making us to know his love. Total complacency. It pleases him to love us. He solaces himself in his love for us. He rests in his love. I dare say there is not a greater, fuller verbal expression of our Savior's love for us in all the Bible than this. He will rest in his love. He says to us, "Thou hast ravished my heart." Oh, this is infinite, condescending grace. God not only loves us, but he loves to love us. His love is without cause, without beginning, without condition, and without end. He will rest in his love. The phrase might be translated this way. He will be silent because of his love. He will not upbraid us over our sins because of his love. He will never speak a word of anger about us or against us because he will be silent because of his love. And he will fix it so nobody else can. He will silence all our enemies. Look at the next line. He will joy. He will joy over thee with singing. And so the prophet says, "Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Fear thou not, let not thy hands be slack." And then in verses 18, 19, and 20, I can't preach it, I just have to read it to you. Zephaniah, this great, great prophet, this watchman, He concludes his prophecy with six statements by God Almighty in which God says, I will. And I sure like it when God says, I will. I will. I will. That means it's a done deal. I will. I will. That means nobody's going to stop it. I will. Well, what about you? I will. Doesn't matter what you will. I will. And when God says, I will, you will in the day of his power. Look at what he says here. I will gather them that are sorrowful. I'll gather them. Behold, at that time, I will. Watch this. I will undo all that afflict thee. And you think you're going to have to take something in your hands, I will undo all that afflict thee. And I will save her that haughteth. Those who can't walk on their own, I'll carry them. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. I'll save to all realms of creation. Look here. These are mine. As virgins, chaste and pure. They've never defiled themselves. They're holy. They're righteous. And they can never be defiled. I'll give them praise and thanks. And then he says this, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. I'll gather you all to me. And watch this. And I will make you a name and a praise among the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. He says, I'm going to do it, and you're going to see it. So I'll send you home with the word with which we began. Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. These are matters as certain as God himself. He said, I'll do it. Amen. All right, men, you listen to him, please. Thank you.